We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Last week, several cards came in with questions. Many cards came in with questions. Those that have questions or comments, I read them all, but those who have names put down and addresses, etc., we contact and we'll talk to you about those issues, write to you, answer those questions, etc. Those that are anonymous, I read them and take them on board. I have all kinds of advice from all kinds of friends out there. Thank you. You're all heart and generosity. But some that are of general application and interest, I thought we'd just pick up on briefly for a moment, only two or three of that character tonight, that are of anonymous nature. I make no promise to answer all the anonymous ones. In fact, I make no promise to read them. In fact, I wouldn't. But a couple of them that picked up. One was a person asking about Elijah having to come. And does that refer to the Transfiguration? Well, certainly Elijah and Moses do turn up in the Transfiguration, but no. Chapter 1 and chapter 6 and chapter 9 make it clear in Mark's Gospel that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come, and that Jesus follows John the Baptist, and following Elijah was God coming in judgment. So Elijah comes as the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, that is. Then there's a couple. Well, I picked two as samples of the kinds of comments we get from some people. I'm very trying to be one of his child, but it's hard, so please pray for me. And then your prayer is helpful. I seem to be continually saying something like it. I pray that I will stop rebelling before it's too late. We're happy for people to keep coming and to keep praying and to keep seeking to search after God. We do want to encourage you that if that's where you're at the moment, we'd like to spend the time helping you with it. If you can't do that yet because you don't trust us, well, that's all right. We understand that and we're glad that you're there. But I don't want people to feel that there is no way they can get any personal help because we're only too happy to spend the time with those who are God and seeking to find out about him. If you wish to follow that up, it's only a matter of putting your name there and a phone number, and we'll contact you and seek to help you if we can. Another one runs along this line. Why do Christian theologians consider Christ's resurrection as being very important when considering his claims to being the Son of God? Why not consider his miracles as being significant also? Well, as we go through Mark's Gospel, we see that his miracles are significant, but not as the way in which modern man does. Modern man sees miracles significant because of our materialist worldview. Any magic show is of interest to us. It's fascinating to us. Anyone who can do something that's fairly extraordinary, magic, believe it or not, that kind of Ripley's event, is interesting to us, fascinating to us. In fact, we'll pay money to go and see him do it again. And therefore, the miracles to us are just as significant as the resurrection, as being spectacular examples and demonstrations of Jesus' Uri Geller power. Possibly the resurrection's a bigger, better one than most, but, you know, it's just of the same order and category. But the miracles in the Gospel of Mark are very carefully chosen as signs that fulfil Old Testament prophecies. It's not just that Jesus is demonstrating he has great power. It is coming to demonstrate how he fulfills the Old Testament. Now, that's not the kind of question modern man normally has. Modern man's question is there a supernatural at all? If that's your question, then here is a miracle, here is evidence that there is a supernatural, therefore this miracle is of as much interest as that miracle. But the miracles are recorded because they point to something about the character and person of Jesus, especially how he fulfills the plans of God for Israel from the Old Testament. And given that, then the resurrection becomes a key, chief miracle that we need to pay attention to. Because the resurrection age was the age of the coming kingdom of God. the resurrection had a particular place within the Old Testament prophetic expectations. And, well, it comes out tonight, as you'll hear, because it's what Peter didn't understand, in a sense. So let's look at Peter and see if we come to a better understanding on resurrection. You ever feel sorry for him? You know, he only ever opens his mouth to change feet, it would seem. If you're a person who's a vacuum filler, as I am, then you'll know how embarrassing it is that sometimes, because you're trying to fill the vacuum, you say a stupid thing. Well, Peter's like that. He keeps on bursting forth with his mouth and getting it wrong. I mean, last week he got it right. He's the one, you see, because he's the bloke who always opens up and speaks, he's the one of the disciples who said the right words in verse 29. You are the Christ. He's the one who got it out first. Well, he gets everything out first. It's part of the reason why I think people have always liked Peter. It's got to be you can identify with someone who speaks up like that, who's extroverted, outgoing, and who keeps goofing. And so there he is, you see, he's saying the right thing, he's got it right, but now, having got it exactly right, you are the Christ, the Messiah, he gets it exactly wrong. You feel sorry for him, really, don't you? I mean, he's only trying to help Jesus. He pulls Jesus aside and says, hey, Jesus, you know, what you've just said about dying, that's not on. You know, I mean, let me help you. I mean, I know you're the Christ, but you're obviously a new man in this Christ role. Let me tell you how a Christ should go about his business. I mean, I know you're the King and the Lord of glory, but let me give you a few instructions on what you need to be doing. You can see yourself doing it, can't you? Here is a bloke who's come to a new job. Now, many new jobs, they really don't know much about the jobs, do you? I mean, you've never done the job yourself, but you know how to do it and give them some instructions, don't you? I mean, everybody is giving the footballers, everybody's giving the cricketers advice. I mean, don't we all give the Australian cricket team advice? And clearly they don't pay any attention. Although they just have in the last 24 hours or so. They've finally got their act together. They've been listening to us or something. You see, we don't know as much as they, but we know more than they in terms when it comes to giving advice. He pulls Jesus aside and just a little quiet word. Jesus, if you don't mind, I'll just point this out to you. And when he tells Jesus, no, you're not to go the way of the cross, you're not to be killed, you're not to be handed over, none of that business, Jesus puts him down. Puts him down publicly. He sees the disciples, the other disciples are listening to the conversation, and seeing the others, he says to Peter, you're on the side of Satan, get behind me, Satan. You're opposed to God, you're on man's side. I mean, it's fairly rough, isn't it? From one moment saying, yes, you've got it right, so you are actually mouthing Satan's objections, Satan's ideas. The series we're looking at is looking at the turning point of the Gospel of Mark, the turning point of Jesus' life. It's a turning point for anyone who wants to find out about Christianity too, this little section, because it spells out about what is a Christian, what Christianity is about, what Jesus has come to do. It's a very crucial passage. As next week again, we spell out what Jesus requires of people. Peter has come to the turning point. He's finally seen who Jesus is and has committed himself to Jesus. But it's a turning point that Peter hasn't yet understood. Our sympathies are aroused for Peter because we can't see why Jesus is making such a fuss. I mean, he came to teach Peter and others. And Peter is a bit slow. Well, any of us who have ever taught anybody know that some people are a bit slow. Not you, dear congregation. Not you. But there are slower elements, aren't there? I mean, there are some who just are not quick on the uptake. Although Peter is quick on the uptake, they're not quick on the thinking. I mean, Peter's just, he's just a slow student. And it's only a minor point, isn't it, after all? I mean, Peter thought he was going to, that Jesus was coming for a conquest. He's the Christ, the King, the ruler of the world. That's what it means. And now Jesus says, I've come to be killed. Well, you can excuse him for not kind of being able to tweak to it. I mean, so Jesus was a king who happened to be a pacifist. I mean, that would really give you a bit of a problem, wouldn't it? That's if Jesus was one, of course. But he hasn't got it right, has he? And so we feel for Peter, saying, you can't blame him. I mean, why doesn't he understand? I mean, Jesus is a bit rough. He's a hard teacher at this point. In fact, it almost seems out of the character of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, to be so rough on this seemingly minor point. But why we have our sympathies for Peter is because we ourselves don't understand. We make the same mistake Peter makes. and we'll get the same rough end of the pineapple that Peter got if we try it out with God. Our expectations about Jesus are set and fixed, so that when Jesus says anything that doesn't fit into our expectations, we just lop that piece of information off. And we come away from Jesus with exactly the same expectations with which we arrived, having learnt absolutely nothing. It's the characteristic of the closed mind, isn't it? I know about Jesus, he's this, this, this. Here comes Jesus, he turns out to be that, 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 so I think, well, Jesus has got it wrong, he doesn't know about himself. He's this, this, this. Here's Peter's problem. You see, why didn't he understand? Let's look at it for a moment. Well, because it was new. You see, it's new. Verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Up to this stage, he hadn't mentioned the sufferings. Oh, there were hints here and there, but basically there was no teaching on it. But from here on in, for the rest of the Gospel, Jesus consistently teaches about his suffering. Those of you who are visitors amongst us or newcomers to us, you may not understand this, but from chapters 1 to 8, and I'm sorry what is happening to this thing, but there you go. So you'll suffer and I'll suffer. Chapters 1 to 8, Jesus is talking about the fact that the kingdom of God is coming, that God is coming to rule the world and telling everybody to repent and get ready. But he hardly mentions his death. And what's more, he doesn't tell anyone who he is. Now, at this point, after 7.5 chapters, finally the disciples have worked out who he is. And from chapter 9 right through to the end of the Gospel, he comes to explain why he has come. He comes to tell about his death and resurrection. And so this is the beginning of a new phase of teaching. It's a real turning point in the Gospel, in the life of Jesus. And so that's why Peter didn't understand it, although Jesus, verse 32, was speaking plainly about it. Previously, he speaks in some kind of almost mystery. He speaks in parables, in riddles, in proverbs that are hard to grasp hold of. Not anymore. He's now speaking plainly. And so Peter should have understood it. Peter didn't understand it because Jesus uses technical terms. The Son of Man, rise again, even the term Christ. Son of Man's a funny phrase that means myself in a kind of strange roundabout Aramaic way of saying it. It also refers back to Daniel 7, where the ruler of the world will be called the Son of Man. Peter has identified Jesus as the ruler of the world, and so when he talks about the Son of Man, then he could be talking now about not only himself, but Daniel 7, the ruler of the world on the judgment day. And so he has now in his mind that Jesus is saying, I am going to be killed. He began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things. That can't be right, Jesus. You're the king, the ruler of the world. Maybe you mean Daniel 7. The Son of Man must suffer many things. That can't be right. The Son of Man is the ruler of the world. Either way you understand the phrase, the Son of Man, Peter says it can't be right of you. If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of Man, if you are the ruler of the world, how can you come and be killed? Now you and I, when we read it, we say, oh, it's simple. Verse 31, the end, the last phrase of verse 31. That's the answer, Peter. Dead simple, the last two words. Rise again. Not so simple for Peter. You see, rise again comes out of the Old Testament also. When God raises up his people Israel, he is going to bring them to new life. He's going to raise them up. Ezekiel speaks about going into a valley of dry bones and preaching, and as he preaches, the bones come back together and sinews come on the bones and flesh come on the bone and a whole new people are raised up, and that's the people of Israel, and the kingdom of Israel is established. And so the phrase to rise again, or the phrase resurrection, meant to the Israelite the coming of the new age. Possibly, in our terms, say going to heaven. And so Jesus says, I must be killed, and after 3 days, I'll go to heaven. So Peter says, yeah, okay, he's going to go to heaven. I know he's going to go to heaven. He's a good man. He's a godly man. He's obviously going to go to heaven. But the question is, why is he going to die if he's the ruler of the world? How can he rule the world if he's been killed? See, he doesn't hear the idea that Jesus is going to come back to life again here and now. that Jesus is going to come back into this world. He's going to leave the tomb empty of a body. He's going to walk around amongst them. He's going to sit down and eat with them. He's going to take a meal of fish with them. He's going to hold out his hands and say, "See, touch me, I'm alive." He has no concept that that's what... Well, would you have a concept of that? Is that what you would expect? I mean, men don't normally do that, do they? Usually when they die, they die. And if you believe that certain people are going to go to heaven, and here is a man that you believe is God's man, well, then you'll believe he's going to go to heaven. So he talks about rising again. Then you think, you see why Peter didn't understand it? He didn't hear those words like you and I hear those words. Because he knew Jesus was the Christ, the ruler of the world. He knew Psalm 2. He is the one who is going to have the power to smash the nations. And the nations needed to be smashed. We live in a free country here in Australia, a very free country. A marvellously, magnificently free country, and we have very little sense of what it must be like to live under occupation, under domination from somebody else, some other peoples. For some strange reasons that I've never understood, I am sent regularly and personally a copy of the Baltic News. I've got no Baltic connections that I know of, except I regularly get the Baltic News. And I read it. It's horrendous. I don't know whether it's true or false or anything else. I really know almost nothing about Latvia and Lithuania, and I'm not even sure I could pinpoint them on the map. I'm sorry if you're a Latvian that I am so ignorant of your home country, but that is the character. I don't know much except what the Baltic News tells me. It's full, of course, of the horror of having been occupied for the last 40-odd years by other countries, by other forces. It's full of the deprivation that they feel because foreigners run their country, because foreigners run their economy, because foreigners run their military, because foreigners dominate their land. It's full of horrible stories of people standing up in protest and being taken off to prison, disappearing from the face of the earth, spending years without their children and then coming back to find their children have been transported off to other parts of the country, finding out that they've got no job. They're free to live, but they just can't live because they're not allowed to work because they haven't got permits, because there have been people who have protested. Full of dreadful stories of Baptist pastors being tortured and so on and so forth. My regular editions of the Baltic News lead me in deep depression. Mind you, my little depression's nothing compared to what they are feeling. They are experiencing. And it's very clear that if there was any possibility of a great revolt whereby they could throw off their oppressors, they would be for it. There's no two ways than doubt at what they are wanting. Israel, at the time of Jesus, was living in occupation. The Roman forces had occupied them. Everywhere you went, there were Roman symbols up in the city of Jerusalem. Everywhere you went in the countryside, there were Roman garrisons and Roman soldiers carrying around Roman arms. And every time you thought of any patriotic, zealous feeling, that somehow you kept it to yourself or you whispered it in Hebrew to a very close friend. Insurrections came, insurrections went. Messianic movements came and went. Oh, in the first century, Jesus was not the only one who was claimed to be the Christ. There were others as well. And their attempts always were the same. The very obvious attempt: get rid of the Romans. Establish the kingdom of Israel again. The mighty kingdom, like in David's day when we ruled all the way from Egypt right across to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, when the whole Middle East was ours, centred on Jerusalem. There is the great... And the Messiah is coming, the King's coming, the Christ is coming. First thing he'll do is gather the army. Next thing he'll do is start a series of battles with the Romans. He'll work out the strategy. Get rid of the Romans. Gather your army. Work out a plan. Thanks, brother. Work out a plan. Throw them aside. Set up the king. Here's the Christ. Peter's a fisherman. He's a rough man, most likely. He's a man who's of action. He's a man who's ready. Indeed, what we know of him was that he was the one who had the sword the night Jesus was betrayed. He was the one that wielded it, lopped off one ear. There's a mighty protest against the Roman imperial forces. One ear, one sword. I thought he was a bit rusty. You see, there is his expectation.
Now he has identified Jesus, you're the Christ. But that's why he doesn't understand. Because although he's got the right label, he's got the wrong product. He's got the label right. This is the one who's coming to rule the world, but not rule the world like the Romans did, like the Greeks did, like the Persians did, like the Babylonians did, like the... And you can just go on and on and on, right up to America, Russia, China, and whoever you think runs it at the moment. No, it's going to be a different kind of kingdom altogether. See, the real reason he doesn't understand is because of Satan. For Satan rules in the hearts and minds of men so that we will believe what is a lie rather than that which is a truth. The kingdom of God is not the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of God is a supernatural kingdom. It's of a different character altogether. It's not going to be setting up a world empire of an economic nature or a cultural nature or of a militaristic nature. It's actually come to establish a spiritual kingdom, completely different kind. And so he's got the right title, Christ, but he's got the wrong kind of Christ. You see, what he didn't understand is so crucial. He knew who Jesus was, the Christ, but he didn't know what Jesus had come to do. What Jesus was. And therefore, he really didn't know who Jesus was either. All he'd got was the right title. He didn't understand the necessity. Notice the phrase that's there in verse 31. That Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must. Not will, not is, not is likely to, but must suffer. Because it was God's ordained plan, purpose and intention that the Son of God would come into the world to die, that the Son of Man would come to be executed. God's plan for mankind, God's conquest of the universe, involved and necessitated the death of Jesus. That is, he didn't know the mind of God. He didn't know God's will. "Get behind me, Satan," said Jesus. "You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." From the creation, God had planned and purposed things for men. From before then. And now he was about to bring the plans into effect. He was about to create a whole new people. People made up of every nation and tribe in the world. A new people who would in common have God as their king. A people who therefore would be pardoned for their guilt, rescued from the power of evil that dominated their life, rescued from the lie that they were living, rescued and redeemed and purchased, a people who would be fit for eternity. That's what God was doing. He wasn't setting up yet another human empire. You see, it was the thoughts of man that Peter had, not the thoughts of God. The kingdom was the kingdom of Christ, not militaristic, not cultural, but the liberation of slaves. Not the slaves of Rome, the slaves of sin, the slaves of death, the slaves of rebellion against God. They are the slaves. If Jesus had conquered Rome, he would have very little impact on Australia. Unless the kingdom Jesus set up was one that was going to last for 2,000 years, all centred in Jerusalem, that would be the world capital. A military empire that would have sent out colonies to Australia so that we'd actually be a Jewish penal colony rather than an English one, and I'd be preaching in Hebrew to you now. I mean, if that was the end, but that was not the character of it. Those kinds of human kingdoms, they come and they go. They're very powerful and impressive. And at the time, you can't imagine they'd ever fall away. I mean, we really don't think that it's possible that America and Russia will become totally bankrupt and backwaters, can we? But then again, think of the other places of the world that have been the rulers of the world. I mean, where's the Babylonians these days? You know, have you really come across? It goes on. None of them are lasting very long, are they? Oh, a century or two, which of course for you and me is a long time, but in fact, very short time. That's not the kind of kingdom Jesus came to establish. And that kind of kingdom would have very little interest and impact upon you and me. We're not interested here in an ancient history club. Oh, we need to know about ancient history to study Christianity because it happened there and then at a certain time at a certain place. But what happened there and then a certain time at a certain place was for all time and all places. Because what happened was not setting up a human kingdom, but setting up God's kingdom. It's of a different character. And until we move our minds out of thinking politically and socially to thinking spiritually and at a God, we don't understand what Jesus has come to do, and therefore we don't really understand why he had to die. And so, like Peter, we don't understand Jesus. It's a worldwide spiritual kingdom that frees slaves of sin and death. As Brian started our gathering tonight with his short trivia quiz, he pointed out that the five rulers we were talking about were dead. Death is a fairly universal, common factor amongst us, isn't it? Death is something we're all lined up for, one way or another, isn't it? It's the character, well, we don't like to think about it very often, and you can't spend your whole life preparing and planning for it, although there's nothing else at the end of your life, so you may as well. But that's what it's about, isn't it? I mean, you talk about some patients being terminal. Now, can work that out. I mean, the doctors and the nurses are terminal also. So are the cleaners. Everybody's terminal. That's part of it, isn't it? That's what the thing is. And we don't want to be either, do we? We don't want to terminate. That's not the character of life. We actually want to live. We don't want to die. When you want to die, then you know there's something sick in your mind that needs help. That's the character of it. To live is normal. To live is what is to be expected. And yet to die is what is the only solution. You see, there's a problem, isn't it? It's like that with sin. Same kind of deal. It's a universal phenomenon, even though we don't want it. Even though we don't want it. None of us want to be jealous. I take it there may be one or two people here who just spend their life loving jealousy. Want to be envious? We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be selfish people. We don't like being selfish people, and we don't like other people being selfish. But which of us isn't selfish? Which of us isn't jealous? Which isn't envious? We don't like telling lies, but which of us has always told the truth? Now, there's something funny about that, isn't it? What I want to be, I'm not. And what I don't want to be, I am. And that is a universal phenomenon. I mean, I'm just talking to you personally, but actual fact, if you check the person beside you, they can tell you that they've just hit them too. We're all exactly in the same position. Now, you've got to start scratching your head about humanity at this point, haven't you? Here are two captivities that we have, two bondages we're caught in, two slaveries. Death, because although we don't want it, we inevitably are going to have it. In fact, it's already happening, isn't it? We are in the process. The sagging, the bagging, the wrinkling, the balding, it's all part of heading in that direction. Some of us faster, some of us slower, but all in the same direction. Some of us further down the track. Although even that we can't be too sure of, given traffic accidents and the like. There's one slavery. Don't want to be in here, but I am. And then there's this second slavery. Our own, what are you going to call it? I mean, the Bible calls it sin, rebellion against God, but you can call it our own moral corruption, our own failure, our own weakness. What term do you want to use for it? But isn't it extraordinary that we're all caught in it? That not one of us really will be able to stand up and say, I have never done a thing wrong in my life. I have always lived up to my own standards. I tell you what, the person who says that's got rock bottom standards, haven't they? The only way you can achieve it, as far as I know, is to say degeneracy is good. Even then you might have trouble living up to it consistently. No, we don't. None of us live up to. And the Bible, again, you see, is so apt exact in its perception about us because it says that about us. It's the only philosophy and religion I know of that says it. Chased out hundreds. I've never actually found anyone else who pinpoints so accurately the human condition, and it says we're a slave to it. Very harsh word. Jesus uses it himself. Anyone who sins, he says, is a slave to sin. You think, well, that's a bit rough. I'm not a slave. I'm a free man. I could stop it if I wanted to. Famous last words. Always in every alcoholic has it, doesn't he? I can give it up if I want to. Anything. Every drug addict always has it. I could give it up. I'm not really addicted to it. Sin, I could give it up. I'm not really addicted to it. I could stop it if I want to. I had good fun with a friend here some time ago. He was sure that this was not true, what I was saying at this point. He was sure that he was good, or could be good, or he knew somebody who was good. And so we checked out over several weeks as we came and chatted at supper time here. And I asked him about being good, and he said he could be good for a week without any trouble. So he tried it for a week, and he came back and said, no, that's a little hard. How about we limit it down a little bit? So I said, okay, just telling the truth. See if you can go for a week without telling a lie. He said, easy. Came back at the end of the week, he said, that's not fair. I said, what do you mean it's not fair? It's a simple test. He said, I started a new job this week. I said, yeah, I know how to get on. He said, it was great. But he said, I couldn't do it. I said, why? He said, I was a real estate agent. Interesting little problem, you see. He would have failed, doesn't matter what he did, would he? Wouldn't he? You set yourself to be totally and absolutely truthful all the time. Well, then what is it, you see? The Bible's right, isn't it? I'm a slave. If I'm not free to do what I want to do, live a perfectly moral life, but keep on somehow failing, then I am not able to do what I want to do. I'm actually in captivity to somebody else, the Bible says. And that is the captivity that Jesus comes to resolve. If he'd beaten off the Romans, I would think today, big deal. I beat Canberra, that might alleviate me of something, but beat Rome, it doesn't do a thing to me. I was never under the occupancy of Rome. But he doesn't. He comes to deal with sin and death. That's what he comes to deal with. To establish a kingdom of people who have been fully pardoned for what they have done and given eternal life. And so, what Jesus does is dies and rises again. And you see, that Jesus came to die and rise means that the issue he's discussing here is not trivial. And so poor Peter in his advice is not poor Peter at all. Poor Jesus. The very reason for which he had come into this world was to be executed. A very painful, fearful, dreadful event. And when he starts telling his friends try and talk him out of it. That's the terror of the situation. Jesus didn't want to die. To him, dying meant to be cut off from his Father in heaven. You remember the scene, crying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Why have you abandoned me? Jesus didn't want to be abandoned by his Father. You remember at the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, Jesus is there praying, pleading that he doesn't have to do it, great sweat falling from his brow like drops of blood. Jesus didn't want to do it. Jesus feared it. Jesus was anxious about it because Jesus saw it as the judgment of God. But he was willing for your sake and my sake. He was willing for Peter's sake to do it. And what's Peter saying to him? Don't do it. Poor Peter. Poor Jesus. He didn't come to teach. He didn't come to heal. He didn't come to love. He didn't come to show the way. He didn't come to politicize the world. He didn't come to fight. He didn't come to create the Christmas industry. He didn't come for any of those kinds of things. Could have done any or all of those things without coming into this world. There was one thing he couldn't do without coming into this world. That is to die for the sins of this world. He had to come into the world to die because he came to save us by being condemned in our place, to open up for us the new age, the new life. And so Jesus came. Who was he? He was the suffering Messiah. Peter had got the Messiah bit, but he'd missed the suffering bit. He was the one who came to rule the world by dying for it. That's how he came to rule the world. By paying for our sin in our death. By dying our death for us. by becoming our sin before God. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's what Peter hadn't understood yet. But what of us? Do we understand? You see there in that quote that there really were two sides. There's the things of men and there's the things of God. And it really does epitomise the two ways in which we approach God. So frequently people approach God from Satan's perspective, having in mind only the things of men. They want to do a deal with God. Jesus' friends were all fishermen, and I'm a fisherman, and I'm sure that he'll look after his mate when I get there. That kind of approach to God that puts God on my level. Are we on Satan's side? Saying, okay, God, I'm happy to be a Christian, provided that it involves this. We actually lay down to God what the conditions are upon which he's going to accept me, because I, after all, am a great asset to his kingdom, aren't I? I mean, I don't really know how he could do without me. I mean, I can't do without myself. And so we say, yes, all right, I'll be a Christian, because being a Christian means that, I will solve all my problems, I'll live a life of ease and happiness now, and there can be no suffering, of course, for me in the purposes of God, and here is a way of solving all my problems. But that's not what's being said. In fact, as we point out next week, Jesus says you've got to take up the cross and follow me. You've got to lose your life and follow me. You see, we still want to meet our Maker on our terms. That is the great problem with us. We like playing God. We say, God, I'll come to you, provided. As soon as I've said provided, I'm saying you're not God. I say, yes, I'll have Christ as the ruler of the world, provided that it doesn't involve me in doing anything I don't want to do. We still want to meet the Maker on our terms, because we still don't think what Jesus has done really matters all that much. I mean, I know I've done a few things wrong from time to time, and you know, I'm not as good as some people and all that, but really, I'm not that bad. I really, they're only minor and trivial. I mean, I've never been caught by the police. So it can't be altogether bad, can it? If our police can't catch me, it couldn't have been big time, could it? I mean, I don't know why God's upset about it. You can imagine how impressed God is going to be and Jesus will be on the last day when we front up to him and say, well, of course, Jesus, I didn't think what I did was all that bad. It's so strange, that. You mean I actually was crucified for what was not all that bad? I mean, here I went through this and this for what really didn't matter. I mean, I was cut off from God, from my Father with whom I lived in eternity, for what really was just a trivial prank. I mean, clearly, what I think about sin and what you think about sin are two different things, aren't they? Jesus says it's bad enough to die for, because Jesus comes to liberate us. Jesus comes to liberate us from death, from sin. But you have to take Jesus on his terms, not your terms. And so there is that second way, that is to thinking the things of God, which is to move to a different sphere altogether, because it's to actually accept God as God in your life. And say, yes, I can't beat this business, this sin that dominates my life. Yes, I can't beat this death that I am facing. And yes, I want Jesus to be king, because I can see that he liberates, he frees me from sin by paying for me and can give me eternal life. I accept him on his terms, which Peter didn't do. How do I do that? Next week we're going to spell it out in great detail, because that's what the passage is about, but there's no reason to wait till next week. I can tell you this week as well. That's very simply because on the back of the card, the green card, bluey green card, is printed a prayer. Which expresses the kinds of ideas that with which you need to approach God in His way, not your way. If you notice the first paragraph on the prayer, it actually spells out my sinfulness, my rebelliousness against God. It acknowledges myself as God declares I am, in need of forgiveness. Now, unless I come to that point of understanding I'm in rebellion against God, I guess I'm very hard-pressed to get any further in relationship to God. As long as I'm standing up and saying, God, I'm all right, I don't need you, well, there's very little chance that you'll get any further. The second paragraph actually thanks God for what He has done in the person of Jesus. It is accepting Jesus in Jesus' terms. That is, that He came to die, that I might be forgiven. So that's what Peter wouldn't accept. Not at this stage, anyway, in the gospel account. It's thanking God that Jesus was raised to give me resurrection life, that I might be born again, that I might start this new life. So if I acknowledge what I am like, and then acknowledge what God has done in the person of Jesus, the prayer part of the prayer is the last paragraph, where it asks God to forgive me, for that's what I need, to change me that I might live with Jesus as Lord and Master. That is to treat Jesus as the Son of Man, as the Christ, as the ruler of the world. That's how a person becomes a Christian. Oh, it's not a magic set of words, it's those ideas that those words cover up, those words clothe, those words show. And so in a moment, tonight and again next week we'll be doing it, but in a moment I'm going to conclude by praying this prayer and asking you to join with me in it. If you know that you need to come within the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Oh, you might have been hanging around Christian circles for a long time. Peter was hanging around with Jesus for some long time and he still had it all wrong. You may have just wandered in tonight wondering what was on in church for a change because you didn't like the movie on the television. Had not actually heard about it before. I mean, I don't know how you've come to be here. But if you know that you need to get right with God, that you need to have forgiveness, that you need to start treating God as God instead of running your own life, then I invite you to pray this prayer with me. And after we've prayed it, well, I want us to be able to be helpful to people. And so I'm going to spend a few minutes talking to you about ways in which we can be helpful to those of us who have prayed, who have prayed it tonight, helpful to those who would like to pray something about this but really don't know yet enough and are unsure if that's the way they want to go. So let's pray first, shall we? Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called your child, for I don't deserve your gift of eternal life, for I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me
that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen.
When we pray to God, he promises to listen. When we ask things according to his will, he promises to give. We know it is according to his will to forgive people and bring them in the kingdom of his Son, for he sent his Son to die for that very purpose. If this is your prayer tonight, then be assured that you are indeed forgiven by God because of what Jesus has done. And he has started that work of change in you to bring you into that kingdom. However, you may or may not feel any different. Won't go through the Big Macs like last time, but you will not feel necessarily different. Some people feel tremendously relieved because there's been a real burden of guilt that's been hanging there for years. And finally to come clean with God about it, it's just overwhelming relief. Other people never really realised they were sinners until they walked into church tonight. It's brand new. It really is not deep and profound to them. How you feel, well, there's 1,000 factors. But God promises to hear and to give forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And so I know he has answered that in the affirmative.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.